Ephesians chapter 3. So get those Bibles opened up, and we'll get started in just a second. It's a cold day here in glorious Southwest Virginia. 39 degrees. That's cold, okay? It's cold. I know that those of you in Canada are experiencing much colder temperatures, but we're not in Canada. We're down here, and it's cold, but not as cold as it's going to get. How does 18 degrees Fahrenheit sound to you? That's our nighttime low.
I think it's tonight.
Yeah, I think it is tonight. So that's cold. Well, welcome here to the podcast for this Monday. Hope you all had a good weekend. We're going to dive right into Ephesians chapter 3, because the great contractor Jesse starts today to finish the job he started a year ago. He's got three rooms to renovate and a large gas fireplace to install in our fellowship hall. So he's going to be here at 9 o'clock,
so he says.
So we're looking forward to getting that work done. So we need to get the podcast done. It is 8:24 a.m. as I'm recording this. Naturally, the day I wanted to get in early, I didn't show up early. Never fails. My dog ate my homework, too. Well, over the last century, there's been what historians and people that take notice of trends call a knowledge explosion in our country, in our country and around the world. Our knowledge and understanding of all kinds of things, like our universe, our planet, the oceans, even of our bodies, has just grown in leaps and bounds. Computer technology has enabled human beings to store billions and billions, like Carl Sagan used to say, bits of information that may be instantly recalled. This knowledge explosion has done great, great things for mankind. I'm the beneficiary of the great knowledge explosion. A lot of the work that I do, writing sermons, preparing Bible studies, writing other things, I do a lot of research. And like the internet has just made my work so much easier. I remember when I first started writing, research was a lot harder. I spent thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars on books, commentaries and, theological books and stuff, that you can now access a lot of times free online. So I'm the beneficiary of this great knowledge explosion, but at the same time, the knowledge explosion has caused a lot of problems in our world. Regardless of the incredible benefits of science and medicine, technology, all the rest of it, nothing can compare to the changes that Christ's coming caused to all the people. When man's knowledge increased and exploded, it brought with it a host of issues because of man's sinful nature. When Christ came, that was a game changer. Everything in the world changed, whether people understood it or not. Of course, when our Lord comes the second time, he's going to finish what he started the first time, and we can't wait for that to happen. Our Lord's first coming made many things possible, namely the creation of the church. In God's infinite wisdom and perfect foresight, he hid this wonderful truth from ages past and revealed them through his Son. Paul was chosen by the Lord to reveal the mystery of the church to his contemporaries. For example, in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which we've looked at, you might want to read that again to refresh your memory. Paul wrote about the mystery of the union between Jewish and Gentile believers brought into one new family. Jews and Gentiles becoming one people. That was a mystery and literally an impossibility before Christ came. Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles despised the Jews. There was no way in the natural that these two groups of people should ever get together. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, these two groups of people are made into one person. Now in chapter 3, Paul continues this thought. And Paul begins this new chapter by linking it to what he wrote in the previous chapter. Remember that in the original, there were no chapter breaks. And sometimes these chapters come at really, you know, inopportune places. And they shouldn't be there. So when you read from Ephesians 2 into 3, just be aware that it's really the same thing that he's talking about, all right? He had just told the Gentile Christians in Ephesus to remember what they used to be like and how God changed them. In particular, that they, together with all believers, like the Jewish believers, they have been built together as a dwelling place for God. Now, Paul had been absent from Ephesus for some 5 years or so, but his connection with his readers is as close as it ever was when he was with them in person. And even though he still addresses the Gentile Christians, like in Ephesians 2:11, all that he says in this chapter has great significance for the Jewish Christians in Ephesus. So let's start Ephesians 3:1-4. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he's in prison. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, it sounds like Paul is reintroducing himself, but he was really trying to tell his Gentile Christian readers something really important here. Namely, that Christ himself had chosen Paul specifically to be his apostle to the Gentiles, and because of his evangelistic work among them, he became a prisoner. Okay, he's in jail for preaching the gospel. But he was in jail for preaching the gospel. He was not arrested and tossed into prison for just a day or two. I mean, he was held in prison for a few years. And he was really in prison for their cause. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 28. Now listen to this. This is kind of like the backstory here. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul enter the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, saying, "People of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and against our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now, these Asian Jews who had stirred up trouble for Paul probably came from Ephesus. And they knew that Trophimus, an Ephesian, was a Gentile. All right, who was Trophimus? Well, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 21. He's the Greek that Paul brought into the temple. And what Paul wants his Ephesian readers to understand is that he's in prison for preaching the gospel to people just like them, Gentiles. All right? Now, how could Paul keep on doing something, namely preaching to the Gentiles and founding churches all over the Gentile world, that kept getting him arrested? I mean, think about it for a minute. Most people would change their tactic, right? In today's world, the church would probably say, well, we can't keep on, you know, getting arrested like this. Let's train up some, what they used to call, maybe they still do, indigenous pastors to do the work so we don't get arrested. But Paul, he kept on keeping on, regardless of the fact that he kept on getting arrested for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. How could he do this? Well, the answer is simple. He called it, quote, the administration of God's grace. In other words, it was God's grace that enabled him to do what any normal, sane person would stop doing. God's grace kept Paul going back over and over and over again as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I should say that, just to remind you, because I'm sure you all know this, Paul was not the first apostle to preach to the Gentiles. Who was? You guys remember? It was Peter. Peter was the very first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentile world. It was Peter that, you know, that breached that divide between Jew and Gentile. He preached in the house of Cornelius. Remember that? Okay, why didn't Peter keep on? Well, as you know, Peter still had difficulties with his Jewish bias. He still had issues with Jews being in the church, and Paul called him on it. Years and years later, Paul called out Peter, singled him out, basically said, Peter, you're like a reed blowing in the wind. You know, Paul had no time for Peter's racial difficulties. And that's why Paul was the perfect man to become the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentile world, because he didn't have that issue. Well, the mystery. What is this mystery that was revealed to Paul by revelation? Well, very simply put, the mystery was the universality of the gospel. That the gospel's for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. It didn't matter. Male, female alike, it didn't matter. Slave or free man, didn't matter. The gospel is for everybody, young and old, doesn't matter. This revelation, when did he have this? Well, my wife thinks that he received this revelation during his 3 years in the desert. Remember that? After he was called to be an apostle, he did a little bit of preaching, but then he took a break and he went for 3 years in the desert where, you know, the Lord taught him. Now, she could be right, because she usually is. But I think this refers to his Damascus Road experience. The message he was commissioned to take to the Gentiles was just this. The gospel was unknown to the Gentiles. They had no idea that they were to be brought into the one body of the church as equal partners with Israel, with the Jews, right? And they had no idea. Jews had no idea. It took a heavenly revelation to explain this great mystery. Now, to you and I, in our world today, you know, where racial biases and prejudice and everything is kind of, it's the crime of the century, you know. But back in the day, you just didn't associate with people of different ethnicity or different religious beliefs. You just didn't, right? You stayed away from people like that, and they stayed away from you. That's like the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, no Jew would ever go into Samaria, and that for their part, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and it was very, very common. And it took a revelation, a divine word from God to convince at least one apostle that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, because everybody needs Christ. As a matter of fact, Christianity remains 2 millennia later a mystery to many people. You know, just like it was a mystery back in the first century, it's still a mystery. And I'm telling you right now, you know, in our racially charged era in which we live in America, it's not necessarily this way around the world, but in my country, it's kind of bizarre old world the way, you know, racism, people still try to gin it up. Christ and the church, Christianity, is the cure for all racism, not just in America, but around the world. It's Christ. He makes everybody the same. They're carrying on here, verses 5 and 6. Which was not made known, this mystery, was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now we find out that it wasn't just Paul that received this revelation, but God's holy apostles, like the other apostles, and even the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So, like I say, Paul adds something really important here. He wasn't the only one to whom God revealed this mystery. It had been hidden to people in other generations, that is to say, in the saints of the Old Testament. Like, you can scour the Old Testament, and you are not going to find a reference to the future church. It's not prophesied. It was not seen by any prophets in the Old Testament. This age of grace in which we are now living is not seen anywhere in the Old Testament. But now he knew about it because Christ showed it to him, as did the current crop of God's holy apostles and prophets in Paul's day. And here he clarifies the mystery. So nobody before Paul, the apostles and the prophets of his time, had even a glimmer of light with respect to the church. The people to whom God revealed the mystery of the church are holy because the people Paul mentioned have been set aside for this special work by God himself. Now the Spirit that Paul refers to here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And he is the teacher of this mystery, which Paul elaborates on here. The creation of the church, the body of Christ, the great worldwide body of believers made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The mystery, of course, was the salvation of the Gentiles or the Greeks, which had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Yes, the mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, right? But that's not the mystery to which Paul is referring here. There is the mystery was the fact that Jew and Gentile would be brought into one body as if they were exactly the same. So essentially, let me put it this way. There's a threefold division of people on the earth today. And this is you note this in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Now listen, so from Adam to Abraham, there were only Gentiles on the earth. Well, think about that. The Jews didn't exist back then. From Abraham to Christ, there were Gentiles and Jews on the earth, two groups of people. From the day of Pentecost to the rapture, so far over 2,000 years, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and the church on the earth. A lot of people don't think about that. There are Jews, Gentiles, and the church on the earth, Christians. Christians meaning Jews and Gentiles together as one. Now, let's read on, verses 7 to 10. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least, Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Here's the mystery. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So the mystery, as I say, it kind of expands a little bit, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel that Jews and Gentiles become not only united to Christ, but united to each other. Okay? The equation of mystery and gospel is significant because the mystery was truth revealed to Paul while the gospel was being preached by Paul. So Paul made the connection between the two because he knew that the good news had been revealed to him in order to be communicated to the Gentiles. Therefore, you know, the gospel was part of this mystery. And that's why he wrote what he wrote in verse 7. So the first gift of God's grace was the mystery itself, which had been revealed to him. And the second gift of God was, well, let's call it the ministry, which had been entrusted to him by which he would share it with others. He had received his commission to preach to the Gentiles by God's grace, and he would exercise it by the working of God's power
through the Holy Spirit.
So in this paragraph, verses 7 to 10, we sense that Paul regarded his work for God really as an enormous privilege. I think that Paul was the kind of preacher who couldn't believe that he was doing what he was doing. He just couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe his good fortune that he was on that Damascus road and that Jesus ran into him or he ran into Jesus. And it's not humility. I mean, Paul's not being humble when he says he's less than the least of all the other apostles, you know. I mean, the grace which he had received had been given to him in spite of the fact that he was the least of all the saints. The apostle was deeply conscious of his own unworthiness. I mean, that's not false humility. I mean, he was the torturer of Christians. It was his solemn mission in life before he met Jesus to shut the church down, to destroy it, to kill Christians. Now here he was called to preach to these people, to make converts. No wonder he thought himself unworthy, right? But Christ's overflowing mercy called Paul and made him, you know, the greatest evangelist and theologian ever. Now, God's intent or purpose of both creation and redemption is to manifest God's wisdom. It is to display God's wisdom, to show off God's wisdom. In particular, Paul's commission to preach the mystery was designed to promote this purpose as the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles together becoming one, became God's instrument to show the universe God's incredible wisdom. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that's the other Trinity, in their commentary put it this way. Listen to this. I love this quote. The church is the theater for displaying God's wisdom. Isn't that great? The church is the theater for displaying God's wisdom. Reading on, verses 11, 12, and 13. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hate the fact that these verses cut in the middle of sentences, don't you? In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. In other words, don't be discouraged because I'm in prison, which are for your glory. So Paul goes back to the overall purpose or plan of God here, which was from all eternity. The Greek word is aion, we get our word eon from it, which suggests both the infinite past or an infinite length, but also the complexity of God's age-long purpose. So eternal looks back, but given what Paul wrote in verse 9, it seems that eternal and ages past begin in eternity past, but end with Christ. In other words, Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the Father's grand plan. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That word eternity or eternal is his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we normally think of eternity as going all the way back and all the way in the future. But as Paul used the word here, he's saying that eternal plan that began before the beginning began to begin in eternity past was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And this is a very important point to remember. The centrality of Christ has a significant bearing on everything, on history, on the history of our world, but also on the devotional life of Christians. Because it is in Christ and on the ground of faith in him that we may enter into God's presence. He is the basis of our confidence. Without Christ, you and I couldn't do what we're doing here. Without Christ, you couldn't be studying the Bible like this. Without Christ, I wouldn't be sitting in front of a microphone, freezing to death in my little studio here, because the heat's not on, because it makes too much noise. Microphone picks it up. Sounds terrible. Without Christ, there'd be no church. You wouldn't be a Christian without Christ. So the fulfillment of God's plan, even though time has not ended yet, The fulfillment of his plan was found in Christ. So Paul concludes this section with a very strong exhortation to his readers not to be discouraged. The Greek word is enkakion. Say that. Which means to become good for nothing. It's a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it like five times in his letters. Don't become discouraged, Paul says. Why? Because a discouraged Christian is a useless Christian. There's really two reasons why his readers should not become discouraged. First of all, his trials were for the Ephesians' benefit. I mean, he was in prison on account of them. So don't diss his work by being discouraged. And secondly, his sufferings were for their glory. So what mattered to Paul was the welfare of his readers. If they truly understood the reason and purpose of his sufferings, they could do nothing but rejoice with him, even as he did. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Isn't that nice? "For this reason" is repeated from verse 1, because though you might have missed it, Paul returns to the prayer that God interrupted. Because the Gentile Christians are part of the body of Christ on equal standing with the Gentile Christians, Paul prays that they may appropriate their spiritual privileges to the full. They're not second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. Okay, they deserve all the blessings that their Jewish counterparts deserve. The Father is the one after whom the whole family is named. This is a play on words here that doesn't come across in the English at all. The words patera, father, and patria, family, sound almost the same when you're speaking Greek. Patria is a group united by descent from a common ancestor, like a family or a tribe or even a whole nation. And in the New Testament, patria always refers to the family of God. So if pasa patria is translated as the whole family, the assumption is that it is confined only to believers. That relationship is based on patera, the father. The play on words is that only, listen to me, and listen carefully, and don't get this wrong, only believers, Christians, Jews and Gentiles called together, have a common father. So we do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God. Non-believers, non-Christians, sorry, they cannot claim God as their father, and they cannot claim to be in God's family. Because if you are not a Christian, God is not your father. The devil is. That's what the Bible teaches. Look at verses 16 to 19, and we're almost finished here. Paul continues, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and rooted and established in love, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Oh, what a powerful prayer. Notice there are four definite petitions that Paul makes on behalf of the believers in Ephesus. First, that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Yeah, we often pray for our physical bodies. We do this all the time. But we don't pray nearly as often for our inner person, our spiritual person. And it needs prayer too. Sadly, like most Christians, my spiritual side is often neglected while I'm far too concerned with the aches and pains in my body that I'm praying about. But Paul prays for the inner man because he realizes that the outward man is passing away. It's not permanent. And power is what these believers need to live the Christian life, to grow in grace, and to grow into maturity. which is a work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give us the power to live to the fullest a God-pleasing life. Secondly, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I think this suggests that believers should be thinking like the Lord thinks, and that when Christ comes into your heart, he comes in to stay. He's not just visiting for a little while. He becomes a permanent tenant in your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And thirdly, his petition is that the Ephesian Christians may know all the dimensions of the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. He asks that they may be rooted and established in love. The Greek word for rooted comes from the world of botany and referring to life and established. And it has to do with like stability, that kind of thing. So Paul's prayer is that these believers may live stable, peaceable lives in Christ. That they would be healthy, joined to Christ, rooted in him. And that kind of life is only possible if we, as Paul prayed, are rooted and established in love. The immeasurable expanse of the love of Christ is the love of God himself. And when we come to depend on God's love, we can just barely begin to measure that which cannot be measured, and to know that which is just too big for us to assimilate in our human minds. And that's why Paul prays that his Ephesian friends might somehow, supernaturally, come to see how big God's love is. We can't conceive of a love so big and so perfect and with our natural minds. It takes a revelation from God himself. And lastly, Paul bursts forth with this powerful prayer request that believers may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Christ was full like this. And in proportion to our comprehension of the love of Christ, we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. So to be possessed by Christ, to be full of Christ, takes a supernatural act, but it also takes an effort on your part. You need to be acquiring more and more knowledge of Christ through the Word of God. All right, I think we're going to have to stop there. It's 33 minutes past the hour. It's almost 9 o'clock here in Southwest Virginia. I don't know when you're listening to this. I think it's the 22nd of November here. And I need to close the podcast because Jesse's going to be here soon. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We understand that as we study your word, we get to know you better. We get to understand the love of God in Christ better. But Lord, we also know that we need your help to grasp the magnitude of God's love for us demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And I guess I would make Paul's prayer my prayer for everybody listening to this podcast. Love is a difficult concept for a lot of people to grasp. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to understand your love better, to appreciate your love even more.
Lord, keep us all
safe and healthy till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, that's it. I see contractor Jesse's truck rolling into the parking lot, finished just in the nick of time. Lord willing, and if he delays his coming, we will be back on Wednesday with the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. Have a great day from then till now.